Here is the Book of the Covenant, Part 4, from Exodus 23, 10 through 20, 10 through 19. Some of the headings in the better Bible, study Bibles, will say laws about the Sabbath and festivals, but really they have to do with the demonstration of God's mercy towards his people. And he's shown his mercy in two different ways, in two different provisions. Yes, they have to do with the Sabbath and the festivals and so on. But the major thrust of it is making the Lord God the focus of our lives, every day of our lives. And also running through these texts is a thin line of social justice as God's mercy extends from his people to beasts and animals and to workers and aliens and so on. So what do we have here in this text before us? We have God's two provisions for us. In the first place, we see in 10 through 13, Sabbath mercy reassuring our rest. Sabbath mercy that reassures our rest in verses 10 through 13. 10 and 11 of which tell us about God's sound requirement for his people. You shall work for 6 years. You shall sow your land for 6 years, and you shall gather in its yield. Now, this is the rhythm that God has set for his people, and it comes from a place like Genesis chapter 8 and verse 22, when the Lord there tells Noah in the enactment or the inauguration of his covenant of preservation, while the earth remains seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. So he's giving us through Noah these predictable patterns. There's going to be summer and winter and spring and fall and so on. And there's going to be a time for sowing, and there's going to be a time for reaping what you sow. So here is the Sabbath year being explained. 6 years you shall sow your land, just like the Sabbath week was established. You will work for 6 days, and then on the seventh you shall rest. What is noteworthy here from the perspective of God's mercy to his people is that he is making provision for all of his creatures, not only for those that are made in his own image and in his own likeness, but also for the animals and so on. You work for 6 years, you sow, and then you gather in. But then, when that regular normal activity comes to the seventh year, then you shall let the land rest and lie fallow. You shall let it cease to be worked and let it lie untilled, unworked, unpruned, unharvested. Let's let it lie there. And there's a reason for it, that the poor of your people may eat, so as to provide for the poor. See God's interest and commitment to those that are disenfranchised, and what they leave, the beasts of the field. So it's not only the poor, but also the animals that are going to prosper from God's merciful provisions. Then you should also do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchards. From the vineyard they grew wine, and from the olive orchards they grew olive, from which you get olive oils and so on. So this law is being established, and it's a very sound requirement The principle is this, that the Lord God, the Creator God, is Lord of all. And along with that and flowing from that comes the commandment for us to trust in this Lord. Trust in Him and in His provisions. He alone, the Scripture tells us, gives us the increased. Yes, we can work and so on. And we must work. We must be responsible. Certainly, we are made in the image of God, and He worked. So we must work also. But the end result of our work, that is to say, our profitability, comes from the Lord. For 7 days you shall keep the feast of the Lord your God at the place that the Lord will choose, because the Lord God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you will be all together joyful. So, yes, we work, but we trust in the Lord to give us the increase. You know, one person is going to plant, and another one is going to sow, and somebody else is going to water, but it is the Lord who gives the increase. I think Paul got it from the Old Testament. Amen. So, yes, the sound requirement in verses 10 and 11. And then in verse 12, we see the strict reinforcement of what? Well, we just heard in 10 and 11. 6 days you shall do your workings, but on the seventh day you shall rest. You shall stop working. You shall cease working on the seventh day, the Sabbath. You don't work on the Lord's day. Why? That your ox and your donkey may have rest. Yes, the animals that you use, the vehicles that you use to go to work with, they need to rest too. When you rest, they are to rest also. And the son of your servant woman and the alien, the people whom you employ, are to rest also, to follow your pattern. So there is this strict reinforcement of God's principle of work and rest. Why is this so important? Because these folks have been slaves. They have been enslaved in Egypt for over 400 years. They were there, and there they had no rest. They had no rest. They had no 401k. They had no health insurance. They were just working and working and slaving for the Pharaoh, building and tearing down and building bigger and better barns and edifices and so on. But now when the Lord God has freed them and delivered them and redeemed them by His own sovereign monergistic power and for His own glory, He now makes them slaves of righteousness. And now He shows them, not only in His word, but also by His actions, how they are now different from what they were in Egypt, and how He is now a different and a better master, infinitely so, than Pharaoh. So this land that they were working is to be given a rest, just like they rest. And the animals also, which they work, are to be rested just like they rest. And their workers also are to be given rest just like they rest. There's several implications here. First of all, this kind of tells us that we should not cause people to work on the Sabbath. Ooh. So what happens? Should we stop at a gas station and fill up our cars on the Sabbath? Should we go out to restaurants on the Lord's Day? Those are big questions that we need to answer based on the principles that we're finding here, aren't they? What should we do on the Sabbath? Should we cook or not? And we do have some examples from Matthew 12 in the New Testament that says works of piety, worship, works of necessity, eating, and so on. and works of mercy, visiting the sick and shut, and those are certainly allowed and required, not only allowed, on the Sabbath. We also learn here that God is an environmentalist. He is the supreme infinite environmentalist. No, we don't have to go to the green what? No, whatever the green people are. The people who always, you know, are attacking folks who are cutting down trees to make paper and showing and killing whales and animals and so on to get fat and blubber and so on and oil. No. God is the ultimate environmentalist, and we don't have to take their pattern to follow the pattern of the secular people. We need to follow the pattern of the Lord God himself. We also learn here that in protecting his environment, he's really calling us back to the idea, to the principle of being made in the imago Dei, of being made in the image of God, and to rule over his creation, over which he has made us stewards or managers. It also alerts us to the fact that there are many of us, many among us, industrialists and entrepreneurs and so on, who work their animals, work their factories over and over, even on Sundays, because they want to get ahead of the competition. It also alerts us to the fact that, yes, there are people who will not only work their animals and work their factories and so on, but even their animals, they try to get as many of them in one space, and then they fatten them up so that they can get much poundage or weight from them so they can sell them. They overwork the land and the land is now rebelling, and so they have to fertilize it so it can keep on producing. That's all because they have forgotten the Lord and that he is the Lord of creation and have turned away from him. Yes, this is a sound requirement. There's the strict reinforcement. And then in 13, we see the supreme regulation. What is the supreme regulation? Pay attention to all that I have said to you. Probably beginning in chapter 21 and verse 1, when we first started studying the book of the covenant. So everything from Exodus 21 verse 1 until now, you need to pay attention to all of it. Reminds us of Jesus Christ giving the instructions in what is called the Great Commission. As you make disciples, you are to teach them to obey everything that I have taught or commanded you. And not only that, you should make no mention of the names, or it's really the name, of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. Don't mention the name of any other God. In other words, be faithful to me and to me alone. And never, or don't let it be ever heard on your mouth. This is the supreme commandment. In Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 7, we see God giving the instructions concerning what is called the vertical dimension of worship. The first commandment has to do with the God we worship. The second commandment has to do with the way we worship. The third commandment has to do with the name we worship. And then the fourth commandment has to do with the day on which we worship. And so what we can understand from verse 13 is that it's probably a summary of Exodus, the first seven verses, which deal with the vertical dimension of worship. The second thing we need to know, that this is very comprehensive. Teach the people everything that I've commanded you, and you need to do everything. Now, somebody is going to say, well, nobody is perfect. Don't you know that God works that we are imperfect until we come to heaven. You can't achieve perfection in this life, blah, blah, blah. We know all of that, but God's standard is still this. Be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect. That standard is not going to change because of your ongoing iniquity and infirmity. Don't make any mention of the names of other gods, and don't let this name, the name of other God, be on your mouth. The principle is pretty simple. You cannot worship me and worship any other God. The pure in heart will see God. Matthew 5 tells us, verse 8. And what does that mean? Not from a perspective of ethical purity. No. The heart that is an integer, that is one, that is unbroken or undivided. That's what pure there means. So the persons whose hearts are leaning on God, are focused on God, are not divided by idols and by idolatry, those are the ones who will see God. We also note here that in this commandment, the Lord is telling us that our sanctification has that standard. What standard? God's perfect standard. God will never be satisfied with partial obedience. You remember the story of this man named Saul of Tarsus in 1 Samuel, 15, 10 through 23 or something like that, when he was told to go and wait for the preacher. You remember the story? The word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. Samuel was angry, 1 Samuel 15, beginning in verse 10. And he cried to the Lord all night. He rose early to meet Saul in the morning. Saul came to Carmel to meet him. He set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went to Gilgal. Samuel came to Saul and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord, blah, blah, blah. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. I have destroyed all the enemies and all the sheep and all the goats and all the choice animals and so on." And Samuel said, "Oh yeah, what's the sound that I'm hearing? I'm hearing the sound that is the bleating of sheep." "Oh." And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord has anointed you king of Israel. Should you not have pursued him and obeyed him fully?" And then at the end of the discussion, Samuel tells him these remarkable words that are pretty well known. "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion, when we rebel against the Lord, it is as if we are committing the sin of divination, and the presumption is as iniquity and idolatry, because you have rejected the word of the Lord. He has also rejected you from being king." So here was Saul the Benjaminite. He partly obeyed. He didn't destroy all the animals. He kept some of them back for sacrificing to the Lord. He did say, "I kept some of the best things back." And Samuel said, "But that's not what the Lord wanted you to do. He wanted you to devote all of these things to him for destruction to him." And Saul said, "But I was doing it so I can bring them to church." And Samuel said, "No. That's not what the Lord commanded." And for that, he was cast away from the kingship of Israel. The point is simply this, that we must always strive. We must always strive to obey the Lord. And this should be a pattern of daily living. We just read earlier about being displeased with our sins and striving more and more to overcome them so that we would become holier and holier and holier. The shorter catechism tells us about sanctification. What is sanctification? It is the work of God's grace in which the whole man is being renewed. The implication is from the inside out. He's being renewed in the after the image of God, and in him he's being enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live to God. That's sanctification. Notice it is the work of God's grace in us. So yes, God makes these demands. Perfection is my standard, therefore I have sent my Son Jesus Christ so that he can perfectly obey the law and still pay the penalty for lawbreakers like you are. So how do we get the perfection that God demands? He is not going to grade on the ethical curve. How do we get this perfection? By embracing the whole Christ and receiving him by the instrumental faith, by the instrumental means of faith and faith alone. Sola fide. That's God's prescription. That's God's pattern for his people. The supreme regulation is really you can't serve God and mammon. You can't serve two masters. You will hate one and love the other, or you will love one and hate the other. But you can't be a two-timing Christian. Friendship with the world is adultery that is damning. So here is verse 10 through 13. We see the Sabbath mercy that reassures rest. One last statement concerning this rest. This is a picture of the rest that we have in Jesus Christ. Come unto me, you that labor, or all you that labor and are heavily laden, and I will give you cessation from work, cessation from sin, rest. I will give this to you so that you don't have to sweat anymore about pleasing my Father. Receive me because I have done it all for you. I am the Father's gift unto you. And this rest that we have is, yes, it's symbolized in the pattern of 6 days and resting on the seventh, 6 years in the Sabbath year and resting on the seventh, but these are all fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the second provision is in verses 14 through 19. And there we see the supporting mandates recalling redemption. The supporting mandates recalling redemption. Now, I wanted to change the first part here in Roman numeral 1 because both of these have to do with redemption. Redemption from Egyptian captivity. But verses 14 through 19 specifically point out and have their arguments stemming from redemption from Pharaoh. And we look at it in particular. So, three times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. Supporting mandates recalling redemption. In verses 14 through 19 of Exodus 23, these are the detailed patterns in verses 14 through 17. How often are they to go to Jerusalem? They are to go to Jerusalem to three times per year, and there they shall keep a feast to me. The verb keep a feast is a specific verb, a limited verb, a technical verb, that has to do with the three feasts that we will presently examine: the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and then the Feast of Ingathering. So they're to do this. You go there to keep a feast to me. In the right off the chute, we begin to see that life is being pictured as a pilgrimage. It's a pilgrimage. And the idea of the pilgrimage, or the principle of the pilgrimage, is to go and to be in the very presence of God. Now, three times per year into the presence of God, how can that be when God is omnipresent? Well, yes, we all know that, but this is what he required. You might call this a regulative principle of worship, because he's telling them not only whom to worship, but how he requires them to worship him. And so he says here that they must go and make this pilgrimage. Reminds us of St. Augustine's statement that we are kind of restless, aren't we? We are restless because God has made us with this big old vacuum in our hearts that could only be filled by infinity, that could only be filled by God himself. And our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. And so we are on the pilgrimage. We right now are on the pilgrimage. And it's going to end when Christ comes again and gathers us up in that great eschatological harvest. Right now they're sowing and cultivating as more and more members are being brought into the church, are being redeemed by the Holy Spirit of God, are being born again, and then are being discipled, especially through the weekly ministry of the preaching of the Word of God and the partaking of the table. It's just one Sabbath activity after another, but it's a long line of obedience, as somebody has said, in the same direction. And this is how you're primarily discipled, by sitting under the preaching of the Word of God and partaking of the table. But it's going to end. It's not an end in itself. It's a means to the end. And when is it going to end? When the pilgrimage is over. And the pilgrimage is going to be over when Christ comes again to gather up his people and bring them into the presence of God. And those that are not his people, who are called goats in the Gospels, for example, they're going to be sent into outer darkness. There's going to be a weeping and gnashing of teeth. The worm will not die, and the fire will not be quenched, as they spend the eternity not in the presence of God through Christ the mediator, but in the presence of God without a mediator. We are on a pilgrimage. So this activity is to take place when all the time. And yes, we do have a restlessness, because we just want stability and we want security. We probably even want to be holy in our own little ways of thinking. And this is all a sign that the world can't give it to us. Only the Lord can give it to us. Yes, we have already been saved. Yes, we have already been made stable and secured and sanctified in Christ. But we're still in process. When Christ comes again, it's going to be all over, because the end has come. Not the end in terms of completion, but the consummation has come. So this is the detailed pattern. Secondly, let's start to look at the instructions concerning these feasts in 23:15. You shall keep the feast of the unleavened bread as I commanded you. You shall keep the feast as I commanded you. You shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the fixed or appointed time in the month of Abib. Notice why. The reason for this is for in this month of Abib, you came out of Egypt. So there is a strong redemptive tone to this commandment, isn't it? So, well, how do we unpack this? First of all, what is the Feast of the Unleavened Bread? The Feast of the Unleavened Bread was preceded by the Passover, and it completed the Passover. They're closely linked. They're closely associated. You know what the Passover was. The Passover was the feast that the Lord God instituted, and it was done in this wise. And the people of Israel had to kill a lamb, a firstborn lamb, and spread the blood over the doorposts and so on, because God is now going to execute judgment on the firstborn of all of Egypt. And when the Lord saw by his avenging angel the blood on their houses, the Israelite houses, the avenging angel would pass over them and exempt them from judgment, from justified divine judgment. Well, there's no unjustified divine judgment. And the Feast of the Unleavened Bread was celebrated to commemorate them coming out of Egypt. How were they coming out of Egypt? Well, on that very night, they were to eat hastily. They were to eat standing up. They had to eat with their robes tucked in, ready to move fast, their sandals on their feet and so on. They were not sitting down, reclining at the table. Hand me the salt, hand me the ketchup. No. They were hurrying up. Unleavened signifies no yeast. And yeast is a signal for a sign for two different things in the scripture. On the one hand, it can symbolize an imperceptible growth. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. But it also, at the same time, can signify the presence of sin, especially sin that leavens the whole lump. So when they were eating unleavened bread, the implication there was that they were cleaning their houses, and they had to do this literally to get rid of all the leaven in the houses and then make their houses sanctified or holy unto the Lord. So when we are speaking of things that are leavened, we meaning things that are laden with sin and perversion and corruption and so on. And when it's unleavened, it is clean and it is sanctified. Isn't this a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ? He is the one who saves us by his blood, the blood of the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. It's not, we don't spread it on our doorposts, on our mailboxes, but spread and sprinkled in our hearts. And the Lord knows it because he applies it there by God the Holy Spirit. And that identifies us as the Lord's, as belonging to Christ. We are Christ hyphen I-A-N. That suffix I-A-N means we belong to Christ. That's what it means. So we belong to the Lord and Jesus Christ. And now the unleavened bread, yeah, we don't have to clean up our act in order to be saved. It is the Lord Jesus who does it for us. So yes, there's continuity with the people of Israel, but there's also discontinuity, radical discontinuity, because Christ does it all for us. He is the Passover lamb. He is the Paschal lamb. And here's what the scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians 5, 7 and 8. It tells us, first of all, of course, we go back to the tandem of the indicative and the imperative. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. That's the great indicative. What is the imperative? Cleanse out the old leaven. Keep forsaking sin. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, but not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, sin, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So we have this battle to take place. And this battle takes place in us, really, from this picture, to get rid of the remaining infirmities and iniquities and be made more and more, renewed more and more in the whole man, in the whole being, so that we more and more die unto sin and we are more and more made alive unto righteousness. So here is the first activity. This is called the festival or the feast of the unleavened bread. When was it celebrated? It was celebrated in the month of Abib. There's a pun on this word because this is a particular month that was later called the month of Nisan. And it was somewhere around March or April, early spring. It celebrated the Abib. It's not only the name of the month, but Abib also means barley. And what happens was that at this time, at this festival to the Lord, they would celebrate the barley that was planted in the winter. So it's now coming up, and they're going to sow and get the early crop of barley with the softness and so on, and they're going to celebrate it in a great feast. Yes, it was an agricultural activity, but the predominant, preeminent characteristic of this feast is redemption, not agricultural. And we need to keep that in mind. And then we see the principle here. None shall appear before me empty-handed. We go into the presence of the Lord, and we can't go by ourselves, for ourselves, with ourselves. We must go with an offering. What is the supreme offering? God offers up his Son, Jesus Christ, for us to give us access into the presence of God. And now we come with an offering, but it's not an offering of our works. Oh, that can't work. It can never work. It becomes with the offering of praise, the sacrifice of praise that we offer to the Lord for all of his goodness to us towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And this also was the refrain over and over, to come before the presence of the Lord, come before the presence of the Lord. Let my people go so that they can worship me on this mountain. That was the refrain. And so we see the other redemptive strain coming out here. This was what the Lord God wanted the people to do. Pharaoh to do. Let the people go so they can come and worship me at the appointed time, at the appointed place, the mountain that I would show him. Yes, it's going to take some time in verses 14 through 17, but I can think you can understand why. Because this is a picture of worship today. It's a demonstration of worship today, which has to do with coming into the presence of God. We issued a call to worship that. It also tells us that our worship, the character of our worship, is determined by the character of our God. We don't make up worship in order to be relevant. I hate that word. Like the other churches, like the other people, so that we can be more in step with the times, Jordan. No, we worship the Lord God in the ways that he has provided and told us in his word. It tells us that our theology, our understanding of God, determines our understanding of worship. However we worship, whether in this church or any other church, this is a true and an accurate reflection of what we think the Lord God is. It also tells us that worship in this sphere, in this time and space continuum, is a rehearsal for the grand worship ceremony that will take place when our hearts are fully at rest. And then we don't have to go to the Jerusalem. The picture is in Revelation 21, the new Jerusalem is coming down to us. It is all of God. And isn't that the trajectory of redemption and of revelation? God speaking from heaven, God coming down from heaven in the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ, unto people that are dead in their trespasses and sins. So that's verse 14, and that's verse 15. The other feast that we should keep, that they must keep, is the feast of harvest, of the first fruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field. This is the first fruits. If the Feast of Unleavened Bread was in the month of Abib, early spring. This was probably early summer, maybe April to June, something like that. But it's called the Feast of the Harvest. Why? Because at this time, they're beginning to get the first fruits, the first produce, the first crops that were planted earlier. And these crops were called the first fruits because they were the first ear of grain to show and to be harvested and so on. Its principle is simply this. All of our produce, all of our crops belong to the Lord. Amen. But we will offer this to Him, the first fruits, to let Him know that the rest will come later. More of the same, and probably better than what we have offered Him now, will come later. So it's an understanding that the Lord God is the Lord God of all creation, and He deserves and demands the best that we have to offer Him, the first fruits of our labor. We just don't spend all our money and then have $14.22 disposable income and then want to tithe on that and give it to the Lord. You might as well keep your money. No. We give Him from the top, the first fruits of everything. Don't you know that He is the one who gives us the ability to get wealth? Don't you know that? Don't you know that He gives you breath to breathe so that you can have life and you can go around making a living that takes care of the body but doesn't really take care of the soul? Don't you know that He is His breath and He can just take it back and then one, you're just toast? Oh, yes. So this is the first fruits. This festival or feast is also called the Feast of Harvest. It's sometimes called the Feast of Weeks. Why? Because after the feast, the first planting, they would count off 7 weeks. And on the seventh week plus a day, we get 50 days. And on this day, they would have a great celebration and a great feast unto the Lord with the crops that are coming out in early summer. But here is the deal. Its major significance lies in the fact that this is also called the Feast of Pentecost. You find that in Acts 2 and verse 1. And what happens on Pentecost, 50 days after Jesus was crucified? What happens then? On this day in history, Jesus had gone up into heaven. He had ascended into heaven. And as we say in our creeds, the Nicene Creeds, He with the Father sent down the Son, the Spirit. The Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And on that day, the Holy Spirit effused or rested upon or baptized all of the saints that were in the home. They're expecting them or empowering them with the ability to share the gospel message in the language of all of the pagan nations that had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. This was an outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. So this day of Pentecost is very, very significant. It fulfills the Feast of Harvest. And it actually fulfills it by the work of the Holy Spirit, who is now going to ensure that God's people will not come ethnically and geographically from the Jews and Jerusalem respectively, but from all over the world. In other words, there's going to now be a harvest of souls. And why is this possible, or how was it possible? Because of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. greater works you will be able to do, but you can't do them now. You see, it's expedient for me that I go away. And when I go, I will send the Holy Spirit. I and the Father will send the Holy Spirit. And he will come and convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He's going to come and give you the power, the ability to share the gospel message, to understand different languages, so that the great harvest of souls will be carried out. This is the significance of the feast of the harvest. So what do? They carried it out looking forward to the time when they won't have to do it anymore, when the Lord Jesus Christ will be doing it from them. And again, it was because of the Egyptian captivity. Then the last one is, you shall keep the feast of the ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor. So the Feast of the Unleavened Bread was held early in the year. In the early spring, the Feast of Harvest was held. And the Feast of Ingathering, it says here, is going to be held in the fall, in autumn, at the end of the year. So there's continuity. Do you see that? But notice the continuity. One small sacrifice, great celebration. First fruits of the sacrifice, great celebration in anticipation of the full harvest. And now at the end of the year, the full bountiful mercies of the Lord are now abounding upon them. So there's a continuity, but it's escalating. It's increasing. This just sounds like the Lord's blessings upon us. Day after day, he just loads us down. Psalm 68, verse 19 says, with his mercies, with his blessings, with good things, the best of which is in Jesus Christ himself. The first fruits of those that were raised from the dead, the first fruits of those that were born, that were raised from the dead. He is the one who became the first fruit because he conquered death, so that those of us who are in him will also be in that great harvest. And we are part of the harvest right now, those of us who are in union with Christ. But then there is this great ingathering. The ingathering points to the idea of the harvest. The sickle is going to be placed to the grain, and all of it is going to be gathered up in a barn. And they would do this, and they would celebrate this. Sometimes it would lead into, well, not sometimes, all the times it would lead into the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, when they would remember when they were in Egyptian captivity, and then the Lord had freed them. But now they were roaming through the wilderness, wandering through the wilderness, and not having a stable environment. They would stay in booths because they were a nomadic people, people who were always moving. And so all of these pictures of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of the Ingathering have to do with God's redemption of them from Egyptian captivity. Do you see that? Yes, there were strong agricultural overtones, but those were not definitive. What gave these feasts their characteristics was that they were redemptive overall. They were tied, and they were all pictured, and we're all fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what do we do? No, we don't go to Jerusalem. Do we have these feasts? No, we don't have these feasts anymore. But what feast has Christ bequeathed to the church? He has given us the feast, the Lamb's feast, as one commentator puts it, the feast of the Lord's Supper. In his broken body in the tree of Calvary, that body was broken for us, just like the lamb. The lamb was slain and his blood was spread on the doorposts and the lintels and so on, so that the people would understand the principle of substitution. Christ's body was broken for us. His blood was shed for us. Yes, there is a harvest that we are going to see, or we have just spoken about. It's the harvest that will come when Christ comes again to bring all of those who are in union with him, who have already experienced baptism into his death, burial, and resurrection, and even who are now seated with him in the heavenly places. But it's not yet fully completed. It will be consummated when he comes back. And then comes the great in-gatherings. Oh, no, we're not living in booths and tents. No, as a matter of fact, the great tabernacle, the Lord Jesus Christ, he has come to be with us, the presence of the Lord to be with us. The scripture tells us that this word became flesh and he tabernacled among us. So all of these pictures, all of these festivals, which are part of what is called the ceremonial law, have been fulfilled by Christ. He is our bread of life. He is our festival. He is our great feast. It's a great privilege to partake of Christ every time we get together when the Word of God is preached and it's attended by the sacrament of the Lord's table, to grab hold of him more intimately so that we can share him and tell others and be instructed and be confirmed in our faith and be nourished in our faith because of all that he has done for us. Then lastly, we need to see in verse 17, three times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord your God. Well, maybe males as representatives of their households, as heads of their households, because in other places it says that all the people should appear before the Lord God himself. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite who is within your towns, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are among you at the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there. That's from Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 11. So there's no discrepancy, no conflict between Deuteronomy 16 and verse 11 and Exodus chapter 23 and verse 17. Then what do we make of verse 18 and verse 19? Very, very difficult text to really interpret. Let's try to make some sense of this. In verse 18, you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened. Now, if leaven has to do with sin, and it does, anything that is corrupt, anything that is impure, anything that pollutes the purity of God and what he stands for, then to offer the blood of his sacrifice mixed with leaven is in fact to corrupt our worship to the Lord, to corrupt our sacrifice to the Lord. So in verse 18, we find the demanded purity. In essence, the Lord is saying, keep your worship of me pure. Don't corrupt it with any sacrifice, or don't corrupt it with generally any practice that I do not give you, because in doing so, you will make it impure and an abomination to me. You shouldn't let the fat of my feast remain until the morning. You go back to the Levitical requirements, you find that the fat had to be burned outside the camp right away. It wasn't allowed to be stored. And some people will say, well, also the fat was the best part of the animal, and it had to be kept. It had to be consumed by the priest on the spot. Whichever way you take it, the point is simply this: you just don't let it stay overnight. In other words, you worship in the Lord in the way that he tells you, whether or not you like it or agree with it. That doesn't really matter. And in verse 19, we see more of the same thing. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. This is the primacy of worship here. This is the defined priority. The Lord wants us to know that he desires, he demands the best because he deserves it. And you're to bring it to him. There's no argument before or after taxes. No. Can I borrow this month and pay it back next month? I'll pay back 20%. No, just do what you're supposed to do. And trust him because he's the Lord of all creation. That's what we just said before. And then don't boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Some people have said, well, you know, milk is what gives life. And if you boil a goat, you're killing a young goat. So you're mixing up the thing that gives life, milk, and that signifies life, milk, with something that brings death. Boiling a young, I don't know about all of that. What I think it means is really this. Don't embody or embrace the pagan practices of worship, because some Canaanite nations practice this kind of stuff. And the Lord is saying, no, we don't want any syncretism here. Do exactly what I tell you to do. Worship, that's my deal. And I tell you who to worship, how to worship, with what, when, and so on. I will lay out all the principles, and all you need to do is to follow them. Follow them regularly. No, we don't go to Jerusalem, but we come to the Lord's house every Lord's day. You follow them righteously so that they're not corrupted. You follow them wholeheartedly because you want to keep on coming to the Lord. You've already come to him to be saved. Peter says you need to keep on coming so he can build you up by his Spirit into a holy temple, offering sacrifices to the Lord. And then you offer him, and then you worship him with a very, very pure heart, a heart that is undivided, that doesn't look around to see what my other buddies in my school are doing in their church. And why don't you all have programs for young people? That's why they have parents. You are their programs. Two provisions. Remember, lastly, these people are getting ready to go into the promised land. And they need to hear this repeated and drummed, as we say today, into their ears. Why? You worship the Lord in the way that he requires us.